Let's now turn for our scripture reading to the book of Hosea, and we'll read the first chapter and also read the first verse of chapter 2. Hosea is on 779, page 779 in your pew Bibles. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry, and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, 'My people,' and to your sisters, 'Mercy is shown.'" Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God called the prophet Hosea to be a living, walking sermon to Israel, to those northern tribes. His marriage to Gomer, who was called a wife of harlotry in verse 2, was to confront Israel with her unfaithfulness, her disloyalty to the Lord, manifested in spiritual adultery, especially Israel's idolatry, covenant unfaithfulness in departing from the Lord and his word. God also sent this message through their kids, who are called also children of harlotry in verse 2. The very names that God gave them were to send a constant daily message to Israel to announce the awful consequences that they were facing because of their departure from the Lord. And we're focusing on those children and their names this morning in our theme, where we consider that these children of harlotry proclaim God's shocking judgment. And I trust that as we consider those names and their meaning, that we will gain some appreciation of just how drastic and how shocking the message that God sent through them really was. But then we also will consider how this passage does proclaim God's mercy against the backdrop, the black background of the judgment that was sure to come. So we begin to consider what I've called the most awful names a father could give. Hosea is the one that was commanded to name these children, and he was commanded by God to give them those names. And he obeyed the Lord in giving those names to his children. God's vengeance is coming. We might really summarize the point of the first name that was given to Hosea's firstborn son in that way. God's vengeance is coming. The meaning of that name is described in verses 3 and 4. She conceived and bore him a son. That's significant. She bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Literally, the name Jezreel means God scatters. In Israel's collective psyche, you might say, it's a name that sounded, you might even say it's a name that smelled like bloodshed. It's a name that resonated with their awareness of the decimation of a previous king's dynasty, King Ahab. His house had been obliterated in God's judgment. Jezreel is the place where the dogs ate the flesh of his wife Jezebel after she'd been thrown from an upper window of the palace and been trampled by horses. God's threatening prophecy was fulfilled as the dog licked her blood. Jezreel is the place where the heads of Ahab's 70 sons were piled at the gate after they'd been severed from their bodies and put in baskets. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 9 chapter 10, verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 10 says this. It says, so Jehu killed all those who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his close acquaintances, and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Not only his sons, but it's like all his associates, all the powerful, all the influential men that surrounded him. There are some facts that we need to be clear on about this history. And the first is that Jehu, the instrument of God's justice, was Jeroboam's great-grandfather. He carried out this judgment of Ahab, and he did so at God's command. There's no question about that. And he also destroyed Baal from Israel. He removed the worship of Baal from Israel for a time, drastically, root and branch, you might say. And another thing that's important for us to know is that the Lord commended him for what he did. In 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30, we read these words. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. The fourth generation. Where do you hear that? Well, you heard it this morning, didn't you? You heard it in the promise of God's judgment upon those who hate him. And God says he would visit their sins upon them to the third and fourth generation. Now, that's kind of an interesting background to this language, because on the one hand, God is rewarding Jehu with the assurance that his sons will sit on the throne for four generations. But the reference to four generations almost has kind of an ominous sound to it, because it's not the language of blessing to 1,000 generations. It borrows the language of God's curse. Even as God commends him, and you might say rewards him in a manner, but in a way that raises some questions about whether that was really a blessing or not. Fact is that God, indeed, preserved the dynasty of Jehu for four generations. We can name the kings. They're listed there in the Old Testament. Another fact that we need to be clear on is that Jehu himself was not right with God. On the one hand, he did what God said, but his motives were wrong. It was self-aggrandizement. It wasn't for the glory of God. It was to display his zeal, and you might say on his terms. And that's evident in the fact that he was excessive in the display of that zeal. He not only killed the house of Ahab, when he had opportunity, he also wiped out all the brothers of Ahaziah, the king of Judah. 42 men. He killed them as well. And so his zeal was motivated by personal rather than God-centered reasons, and it was excessive, and most significantly, in terms of the record of Scripture, he continued in the sins of Israel. In verse 31 of chapter 11, and it's repeated earlier in the same passage in verse 29, it says, "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin," going all the way back to that first king of Israel. Yeah, Jehu wiped out Baal worship, but he kept those golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And he still led Israel in the way of false worship. He was not right with God. And judgment was coming. Judgment was coming against the house of Jehu, on the dynasty of Jehu. That's what our text says. Specifically, in verse 4, where it says, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu." That's specifically with reference to his dynasty. 2 Kings chapter 30 speaks of the fourth generation. You know that Jeroboam that is cited in the opening verses of Hosea is Jeroboam the second. And he was the great-grandson of Jehu. There was Jehu, then there's Jehoahaz, and then Joash, and then there's Jeroboam, and there's one more, Zechariah. And he's going to reign for 6 months, and then he'll be assassinated, and the dynasty of Jehu will come to an end, because judgment is coming. And Hosea's son is going to proclaim that message to the house of Jeroboam and to all Israel, because that judgment doesn't stop with the house of Jehu or Jeroboam. It's coming on the whole kingdom. And our text makes that clear too, where it goes on to say, "I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." If Jezreel, this little boy that was born, if he lived to be 40 years old, his name for 40 years, when he was enrolled at school, when roll call was taken, on his wedding day when his name was spoken, for 40 years, his name would announce to Israel, "Judgment's coming, judgment's coming." And when he was about 40 years old, judgment came. And Israel, by the power of the Assyrians, was surrounded and ultimately destroyed and carried off. Whoever survived was carried away. The word of God was fulfilled. And then the power of Israel was completely broken. That's the language of the bow of Israel. The bow, well, that was the main implement of warfare. And the bow would be broken in the valley of Jezreel, where they would suffer a decimating defeat by Assyria and be carried away. Judgment is coming. God's vengeance is coming. That's the name of Jezreel. Or how about this one? "No pity for you." Verse 6, "And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, 'Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away.'" Lo-Ruhamah, the word Ruhamah is from a Hebrew word that sounds something like racham. And it's a word that is translated in various ways, sometimes mercy, sometimes compassion. It's a word that speaks of compassion or pity, and the kind of pity that's aroused by the sight of weakness, by the sight of suffering in those who are dear to us. When we see dear ones, loved ones suffer, we are moved with compassion and pity for them. Sometimes it's a word that's translated tender mercy or even love. Imagine the word getting around about Hosea's little girl. Oh, that's a cute little girl. What's her name? Unloved. What? Really? Oh, yeah. Well, you got to understand that she might not really be Hosea's little girl. You know, what's the difference in language? In verse 2, it says, or rather in verse 3, it says of Gomer, and she conceived and bore him a son. This was a son of Hosea. In verse 6, it just says, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. Unloved? Well, yeah, he's taken care of her, but you know that he's probably not really her father. What a pity. What a shame. That poor little girl, what a scandal. No, that's not the point. That's not the point of that name. It's a message for all of Israel. It's a message from God. It's a message that says, I will no longer have pity on them to forgive them at all. What an awful thing. What a terrible message. What a revelation of God, the God of justice. This isn't the only place where we're given such a revelation of God. There are other passages in Scripture that make abundantly clear that there's a limit to God's patience and long-suffering and the revelation of His kindness. And there's a point in which it comes to an end. And God says, no more pity for you, no more compassion. I will not even hear your prayer. You may cry unto me all you want, but it will be too late. In Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, we have one such instance. In Jeremiah 11, verse 11, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape, and though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. And then in verse 14, he says, so do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the day that they cry out to me because of their trouble. There comes a time when the day, the hour of mercy is past and gone forever, when it's too late to repent. It's too late for God's pity. Proverbs 1 says, because I have called and you refuse, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. That is wisdom speaking. And we hear wisdom incarnate speaking such words on the day of judgment in the face of those who say, Lord, Lord, we've done this and we've done that. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. What a warning against delaying the day of repentance. What a warning against the attitude that, yeah, I know my life is not right with God. And eventually I hope to change. And I expect that someday things will get better. And I can always believe, you know, when things really, really get bad, that's terrible presumption. And how many people who thought that way are in hell right now? That's a solemn thought. No pity for you. That's the name that this little girl, this teenage girl, this woman would carry. Because God wanted Israel to hear it and to be shocked and to be afraid. Or how about the next one? You don't belong to me. That, in essence, is the significance of the name that's given to the second son, the third child. Again, his birth or conception is described in the same way. She conceived and bore a son. No reference to Hosea here. In a way, this is most dreadful of all. God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That's the beautiful language of a godly Christian marriage. But that's a dim reflection of what God says to his people, what the Lord Jesus Christ says of his bride, what God promised at the very heart of his covenant with Abraham. I will be your God. You will be my people. This promise is really at the heart of God's covenant grace, because to have God as our God and to belong to him as his people, as his son, as his daughter, really is to have all. It's everything. You are not my people, and I will not to you. Literally, that's the language here. You might even notice that the word God is in italics. It's supplied by the translators. In effect, God is saying, not I am, right? I am. That revelation of God's name as the self-existent, eternal God who is the Lord. That covenant name by which God reveals himself also in relationship to his people. Not I am to you. Imagine a name that says, not my boy. Well, it's far worse to live a life that says, without God, without God. And the Lord by this name is saying to Israel, take warning. Don't presume upon your covenant privileges. Don't presume upon your heritage. Don't presume upon your circumcision. Don't presume upon your history. A life without a living faith in Jesus Christ makes all those things worthless, worse than worthless, as testimonies against people who had the Word of God and who did not bow to it, did not believe it, and receive the one and only Savior. The most awful names that a father could give his children. That's what God commanded Hosea to name his boys and his little girl. Well, we turn from that, as this chapter does, and we consider the goodness of God. Right? The severity of God is revealed in Scripture, so that we might run to his goodness. And we speak of covenant promises that will be fulfilled. First of all, an innumerable multitude will be saved by grace. Verse 10 says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Again, for those who are aware of the teaching and the language of Scripture, you think, God's promise to Abraham. On two different places, God promised that his descendants, his seed, would be as the sand of the sea in number. Let me take you to a passage in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, which describes a multitude which no one can number. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. A multitude which cannot be numbered. And it's not a stretch to go to this passage in Revelation to understand Hosea chapter 1. Not at all. But rather it's a fulfillment of the actual scope of this prophecy as to how far it actually reaches. Romans chapter 9 reveals the marvelous grace of God's electing purpose in love. In verses 23 and following, it says, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who were not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall they shall be called the sons of the living God. In other words, the New Testament fulfills this prophecy of Hosea in terms of people who were not God's people, who became God's people, in terms of the calling of God, not of the Jews only, as Paul says, but of the Gentiles also. Or we can go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, concerning these New Testament saints that are scattered abroad, addressed in this letter. And Peter used the language that was originally chosen to the literal descendants of Israel, although there were always exceptions, gathered there before God in the wilderness. He says, you are a chosen generation. He's applying that to the Christian church, the believers, that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have attained mercy. You see how the opening word, even in verse 10, indicates a transition. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. That doesn't nullify the certainty of the judgment that was going to fall upon Israel and the destruction and the ruin that would overtake those who persisted in their unbelief and idolatry. But yet, God's covenant promises and purposes will not fail. Despite the apostasy and judgment of the nation, God's purpose to gather people from all nations in Christ, as well as all the elect of Israel, will certainly take place. He came unto his own, we read in John chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But he as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be the sons of God. And we understand that to extend to all those to whom he is revealed in the preaching of the gospel and who receive him as the Christ and only Savior. An innumerable multitude saved by grace. That's what God promised from the beginning, right? All God's people gathered under one head. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. Again, this is language that specifies the children of Judah and the children of Israel, and they're coming up out of the land. You know, there are historical fulfillments of this in part in terms of the return of Judah from captivity in Babylon, but we never hear of a return of the 10 tribes who had been scattered abroad throughout the world. I mean, there's been the search for the lost tribes of Israel. There have been kooks who thought that they were the Indians there in North America, in Idaho and Montana. And so we must not again think that this prophecy is fulfilled in terms of some kind of literal gathering of those who have Jewish blood from all the nations and restoring them to the land of Israel. It's better than that. It includes elements of that indeed, but it's bigger. That's characteristic of Old Testament prophecy. The meaning extends very often behind the words and how even the original audience would understand them, and we hear them in the light of fulfillment in the New Testament, and that teaches us the significance of those prophecies. We know that Christ is that one head under whom the whole church is gathered. He is the David, if you will, right? Those that insist on a literal interpretation of prophecy, are they looking for the resurrection of David? Because often David is referred to in ways that clearly speak of Christ, the great son of David, whom David foreshadowed. Christ is that David who would unite the true sons of Abraham and his church. And this would include Jews that were scattered abroad, wherever they were, or wherever they are. And that's the picture. And it would include both Jew and Gentile who are united by faith to Christ, reconciled to God through his blood. And the prophecy of God, that covenant promise to Abraham, that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, is fulfilled, is being fulfilled, as Christ continues to gather people from all nations unto himself, and they receive the promises and become children of Abraham by faith. You see, that means, brothers and sisters, that these awful names would not have the last word. Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, not my people. Well, the word Ruhamah and people would be repurposed, you might say, restored. The name Jezreel, we might say, would be repurposed with different significance. It would be a name that proclaims God's victory. Great will be the day of Jezreel. You know that there is also another association with Jezreel in the Bible. It's kind of an ancient association. It goes all the way back to the days of the judges. The story of Gideon. When the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east gathered in the valley of Jezreel. And the people of God seem to be facing an utterly hopeless and desperate situation. And what does God say? Oh, you got too many people. You got to reduce your troops. Until they were down to 300 men. Lest the people would take glory to themselves and not recognize that it's God and God alone who brings deliverance. Like the way God would show mercy to Judah, right? In verse 7, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by the bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. And you can read about that too. You can turn to Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36, and the story of Sennacherib, who came with the Assyrians, laid siege to Jerusalem. And then you're given this account of how the angel of the Lord went into their camp and killed 185,000 Assyrians and delivered Israel from a desperate, hopeless situation. These are ways of proclaiming the fact that salvation is of the Lord. The Lord scatters in judgment. But you know that same name, the Lord scatters, could be rendered the Lord sows. The Lord sows. In fact, later on in the end of chapter 2, we'll see the word used in that sense. But it's like even the name Jezreel is repurposed to proclaim God's saving power. God would show mercy. And so, an innumerable multitude, saved by grace, God's people gathered together under one head, and then finally, gospel proclamation. Verse 1 of chapter 2, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Now, this verse truly belongs with chapter 1, and it comes both as a promise and an appeal, you might say. Because it makes clear that God's word of judgment, severe and awful as it is, does not nullify his purpose of grace. He will have his own people. He will show mercy. And so you see, even this promise should move Israel. It should have moved all those who heard Isaiah proclaim God's judgment and mercy. It should have moved them all to repentance and turn to the Lord. Because the intent of God's hard words and these fearful signs for Israel is that they would repent. Hosea's ministry is God's appeal. The revelation of his certain judgment that will overtake the wicked is proclaimed so that people might be moved with fear. They might come to repentance, that they might turn to God And throughout this prophecy, we're going to hear both of these things proclaimed. The severity of God against the wicked, but mercy and grace revealed in God's saving purpose, appealing to sinners to turn away from their sin and to trust in His mercy. And all those who do receive and share in this joyful assurance. Ami, Ruhama, my people. Those who receive mercy. Amen.